Servants of God, we have talked about the foolishness of trying to be a somebody and a nobody. And we have recognized that the Word of God gives us really no other choice, for He cannot be Lord until you and I become servants. Now, servants of God, this night, this closing night, hear the Word of God. I want you to discover tonight that if you are His servant, there are three things that you must never forget. The servant of God is recognized as being in the Word of God. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And we will discover in this verse the first thing we are when we become the servants of God. In this passage, Peter says, "You are a people for God's own possession." And he uses a very unique word here for possession. You are a people for God's possession. That word is rooted in a very ancient Old Testament Hebrew word. And that word is pronounced sigula. Sigula. It appears in the Psalms and many other places. And it has a very special meaning. Sigula is a Hebrew word that talks about something that is selected by a king. The king who owns everything within his empire, rides through his empire and looks at all of the precious and most finest objects that are a part of his kingdom. And then the king selects the finest in his kingdom and reserves it for his own private enjoyment. It is a special treasure. The finest diamond, the finest ruby, the finest golden goblet. These things the priest selects, and they become sigula, special treasure. And as he selects them, he puts them in a special room, the sigula room. And there he places a guard to watch over that sigula so no one will ever steal it. And he goes to that sigula room, and the king enjoys those possessions that are especially his. And Peter takes that beautiful thought, and he says of you, servant one, you are a chosen one for God's own sigula. You're a special treasure. And God goes through His kingdom, and He looks at the somebodies, and He looks at the nobodies, and He says, well, these are uncollectibles. There's no sense in selecting them. But when He runs across the one who is the servant becomes sigula, a special treasure. And He takes that servant person away and puts him close to His heart and says, you and I will have a relationship. I will be the master, and you will be the servant. I will give you my will, and I will give you my power. You are my special treasure. No, friend, I want you to recognize that tonight, this is not an auditorium. It's God's sigula room. And we are His sigula. We are His special treasures. And if you tonight have deliberately, as I said last night, intentionally, willfully made that inner decision of your heart to be His servant, tonight you're His sigula. And God says in verse 9 of His sigula, I have called them out of darkness into my marvelous light. And then notice chapter 2 and verse 5. He defines this sigula in another way, and this is the second thing I want you to see. We are His sigula. And secondly, He calls us in chapter 2 and verse 5 of 1 Peter a set apart priesthood, a holy priesthood. The word holy means set apart. We are a special treasure, and we are set apart to be a priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And just to be very, very sure that we do not miss the importance of our role as servants, He again repeats himself in the ninth verse. He says, you're not only a holy priesthood, but you're also a royal priesthood. You and I are a special treasure, and our appointed assignment as servants is to become servant priests. Now, we're never priests until we're servants. It would be a very dangerous thing for God ever to give the priesthood to a somebody. It would be even more dangerous for God to give the commission of being a priest to an irresponsible, thumb-sucking nobody. God reserves the priesthood for those who are His servants, His segula, because all the work a priest ever does is the work of a servant. Did you ever notice, Pastor, in studying the Old Testament pictures of the priesthood, that every part of the priest is carefully adorned? He's got a turban, and he has all sorts of things wrapped around his body, but his feet are always bare. The priest never wore sandals. He did his priestly work in bare feet. A reminder of the fact that as a priest, he was a servant. You remember, friends, that in the Old Testament, Aaron was the high priest. And you remember in the book of Hebrews, we are told that Aaron was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. And you remember that the sons of Aaron were those who copied the way Aaron worked. And as they watched Aaron, so they did their priestly work. And as Aaron is a type of Christ, the sons of Aaron become an image of what Peter is talking about here. He's talking about you and talking about me as we become priests. Holy priests. Royal priests. And we are set apart for the work of the priesthood. Now, what does a servant priest do? This is the most important thing I've said all week. Because the will of God is a fuzzy thing to many of us. And two or three of you have stopped me on the campus this week. And you've said, but Ralph, how do I know the will of God? Listen, the will of God is very clearly for me and for you to become servant priests. Our assigned task is the work of the priesthood. And to understand exactly what He wants us to do, I want you to go to the book of Hebrews with me. And let's look at our high priest, our model, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Jesus is our high priest referred to here. And He does two tasks. There are two things Jesus does in this verse. First of all, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. His task as a high priest is to represent God to man. He left heaven's throne and He came to this earth to be a priest. And He came to represent the one that men did not know personally. And He came to take them by the hand and to present them to the Father. The first work of a priest is to represent God before men. The second work of the priest is in the last half of this verse. We read, He always lives to make intercession for them. There is the second priestly duty. He represents men before God. And if you enter into the work of the priesthood, you enter into a relationship in which you are constantly the servant representative of the Heavenly Father to the people who are around you. And as you minister to those as a priest, the burden of them becomes heavy upon your heart. And you turn again and you go before the Father and you pray on their behalf and you intercede on their behalf before the Father. A priest is one who stands midway between the Father and lost men and draws them with
the bonds of a servant heart to one another.
A few weeks ago, I began to talk to my people about our church membership. And I explained to them that the people in our congregation fall into three categories. There are, first of all, the priestly people, those who go before the Father with burdened hearts and pray, and come away with the power of the Father to be given to those to whom they minister, the priestly people. And the second category within my congregation are the sit and soakers. Now, I never kick the sit and soakers, because kicking doesn't do any good. Sarcasm and ridicule doesn't do any good. The best thing to do for a sit and soaker is to pour the living water all over him until he gets drenched. And when the hard ground of a sit and soaker's heart gets broken up, and he begins to let that living water soak down into his spirit, it isn't long before the seeds of the Spirit begin to grow and he becomes a priest. So I thank God for the sit and soakers. At least they're there on Sunday morning sitting and soaking. But there's a third group within my congregation, and they're the hospital cases. They're the broken people who come because they don't know where else healing in this earth could come from, but those who are the priests who have the healing touch. And they come from broken homes and from broken marriages. They come as teenagers struggling with drugs. They come from all of the realms of Houston life. They come to be healed. Is it not the best place in the world to come to the family of God, where the priestly people can minister to them? Listen, not long ago, I was meditating upon that chapter in the book of Acts where we read about those who were first called Christians. And in that place called Antioch, they began to pray. And if you notice very carefully in the first verses of chapter 13, you discover that the people who are praying in Antioch are specifically mentioned as not being from Antioch. There is one who is all the way from Italy. And here is Saul, who is from Tarsus. And Barnabas, who has come up from Jerusalem. And every single one of those mentioned who are praying are from another place other than Antioch. And they are praying as priests. Now hear this. When those men began to pray in Antioch, they were praying for the corners of their world. They were the priests who had represented God before men, and now they were representing men before God, and the burden that they had upon their hearts was a burden for Italy and a burden for the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea and a burden for those to the south. And what happens in that 13th chapter is priestly praying. The praying of men and women who go from the burden of ministering to the people back to the Father for further endowment and power. What is your will and how shall we do it? This is what they were doing in that chapter, dear friends. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting where every person in the prayer meeting was a priest? And where all of the praying that was taking place was praying from the burden of those to whom they were ministering? Just a few weeks ago, I invited only the priests in my congregation to meet with me at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning for priestly praying. And my heart was so overwhelmed the first time we spent that hour together. Here, one of my members with a deep burden for women in prison came, and with her priestly burden, she prayed for the women in prison. Here are some young singles who would be slipping away at the end of the meeting to go down to a halfway house for young men who are just coming out of prison, and they were priestly prayers that morning as they prayed with a burden for His will and His power as they went to their ministry. And one by one by one by one they prayed the prayers of priests
with the burden of those they were serving in their hearts, going before the Father in that 13th chapter of the book of Acts. Their burden with a world vision was answered by the Holy Spirit, who gave His will, set apart two men, and send them to those places that are such a burden in your heart. The priestly praying resulted in the will of God being given to them, and Paul and Barnabas went out with the power of the Holy Spirit upon them, and everywhere they went, the power was sufficient for their needs. You're priests, you're segula, and you are servant priests. And that is the most precious thing that you could ever be assigned to do. Our work is to do what Jesus did. In 1 Peter 2:9, we discover what our task is. Every one of us as priests have the same task to do. We just do it in different places. We do it in schoolrooms, and we do it in factories, and in doctor's offices, and in dentist's offices, and in church buildings. But we all have the same work to do. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. We are to go before men as priests and proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. As a servant priest, my task is to proclaim His excellency. Now, how do you do that? How do you proclaim the excellency of God before men? Well, is this the way? Let me illustrate. Is this the way? It's Tuesday night, and the people are coming over to the church to go out on visitation. Now, before I go any farther, I want you to know that there is not one molecule in my body that has criticism of Tuesday night visitation programs. Did you hear me? If you did, say, uh-huh. All right. Now, don't you dare go out of here and misunderstand me. But here are the people coming for visitation on Tuesday night. The pastor, their minister of education, is there, and he hands out prospects cards. And the fellow gets his prospect card, and he has a little quick word of prayer, and he goes down, gets in his car, goes over the house, knocks on the door. The fellow comes to the door, interrupted right in the middle of his favorite television program. But after all, you can't be nasty to people from the church. So he grits his teeth and says, come on in and sit down. And the visitation is well underway. And he's told, you know, we got a nice little old preacher who just came out of the seminary. And you ain't heard him yet, and you ought to hear him. And we got a fine Sunday school class, and old Bill Smith teaches it. And we sure love to have you come to Sunday school. How about coming out next Sunday morning? Would you come? Would you come? Well, we'll think about it. We just may do that. Thank you very much for coming by. In the car, we go back to the church, turn in the prospect card, word of prayer, and go home. Is that what it means to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light? And then the next Tuesday night, we go back, and the preacher says, here's somebody to visit. I've had this happen to me in my early pastoral ministry, and oh, how I winced. That deacon who gave me that accusing look, as though to say, preacher, have you been lazying around all week? Preacher, that's the same card you gave me last Tuesday night. Ain't you got any fresh ones tonight? Oh, what's going on here? What's going on is this. We don't want to go back twice to the same person. That could really get to be a very dangerous thing. It's enough to be dedicated enough to have to give every Tuesday night to going out and visiting people. But if you keep going back to the same person over and over, you know, you might discover that that fellow's marriage is about to explode, or that his business is about to go into bankruptcy, or that his son is in drugs, or that his mother is in the hospital dying of cancer. And it's costly. It's costly to become a priestly servant to that person. It might require 3 more nights of the week to get the job done, or it might require every night for a week. And it just might cost you the rest of your life in ministering. It's a whole lot easier to do it the other way. But that's not the way we represent the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. If you want to see how God wants it done, turn to Matthew chapter 5 and look on as I read aloud, beginning in verse 39. And I say to you, don't resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you. And do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That's the way the servant priest proclaims the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Whatever it costs to make Jesus real to a lost person, that price the servant priest will pay. So our model Jesus left Gethsemane and went to the cross and became an obedient servant. So he became obedient even unto his death on the cross. Let this mind be also in us. To be a priest is a costly thing. I was teaching my deacons about servanthood, giving them a how to minister course. And we were going through the way they would minister to persons who had a terminal personality. This is something that happens to a person when they know they're about to die. They go through different stages. Perhaps some of you have had the pain of walking with a loved one through these stages. First of all, the doctor says, you've got 6 months to live, and the first reaction is, oh, I can handle it. And then the next reaction is denial. Oh, that doctor's wrong. I'll get 3 other opinions. And all the opinions come back the same. And then there's withdrawal and quietness and shutting out those around. And then anger bursts forth. Bitter anger against the doctors, against God, against loved ones. And oh, what a painful time that is. And I was explaining these various stages of the terminal personality. And one of my deacons said, Pastor, next time you go to visit someone like that, please take me along. And a week or so later, I said to this particular deacon, now, when we get to this house, I want you to know the man is not a believer. His wife is not a believer. They're next door neighbors to a precious family in our congregation. They do not want a pastor coming. I have been there a couple of times before and have established a relationship. He's in the anger stage. And you must not say anything. Just listen. And as we sat down in the living room and talked with this man whose first name was Jack, he already was in the last stages of cancer, wearing a bathrobe, with a colostomy, carrying a urine bag in his hand. And he sat there and talked so openly and frankly about death and the few days or weeks that he might have left. And as I was trying to minister to him, my dear deacon, with an overflow of zealousness that did not have a close connection to his brain, busted in. And he said, Sir, I am thinking that as openly and honestly as you're talking about eternity, you must think a lot about dying and what lies beyond death, don't you? Oh, it was the wrong thing at the wrong time. That man stood up in the middle of his living room, holding that bag in his hand, turning purple with rage, cursing and with great anger, shaking his fist in the face of that deacon, saying, you blankety-blank Christians, all you worry about is whether somebody's going to hell. I don't care about what happens to me after I die. I don't care whether there's a hell or not. If your God is so great and so powerful, why doesn't He do something for people who have needs right here and now? I've been fired from my job because of my cancer. I've run out of insurance. I'm going to my death running out of my last savings, getting ready to have to mortgage this house. There is my wife. Who will care for her when I leave her penniless? Who will put my daughter through college? If your God is so great, why doesn't He do something practical? Get out of here! He just almost drove us out the door and slammed it with a slamming jar. We stood outside and my deacon turned to me and he said, "I really blew it, didn't I?" I said, "Yeah, you did. But maybe we're going to learn something from this." A few days later, the deacon came to me at church and he said, You've just got to get me back in to see Jack again." I said, "I'm not sure I can get in. I'm almost sure you can't." He said, "We've got to try, please." I said, "Why?" And he told me why. And I said, when I heard, "Yes, we do. We've got to go back." So upon the next Sunday afternoon, we knocked on his door. And he was in bed. Couldn't get up now. With stony silence, his near atheist wife opened the door and said, "What do you want?" And I said, "Please, I promise you we will not upset Jack. Ask him, please, to grant us just a 2-minute audience. We will not stay any longer than that unless he lets us. Please let us see him." She went to his room, came back. She said, "If you upset him again like you did before, I'll never forgive you." We walked into that room. My deacon sat down by his bed and pulled out a pad. He said, "Jack, I've come to serve you in Jesus' name. Jack, these are the things that I have been working on. You know, they're building 900 apartments right behind the Village National Bank. I've gone to the man who owns them. And I've explained the problem your wife is going to have, and he has offered her $900 a month plus a free 3-bedroom apartment where she and your daughter can stay until your daughter is out of high school in her senior year. And all her work will keep her right at home, so she'll always be there when your girl comes home. She'll just get the reports from the tenants about broken plumbing and things like that and just call the men to go fix it and collect the rents. She'll never have to leave her front door unless she wants to." So he said, "That'll give your wife and daughter a place to stay." Now he said, "I've checked with your next door neighbor. You moved in about the same time. And you have about X number of $1,000 equity in this house." And he said, "I've talked to some of the other. This month we're going to make the payments on your house for you, Jack, out of our deacon's fund. And we want you to stay here with your wife until you're dead. And after you're dead, there is a woman in our church who is a real estate woman, and she has agreed to sell your house and not take any commission. So all the money from your house will be put into a special fund. We have men in our church that will advise your wife as to the best way to invest it." Now he said, "Jack, there's another problem that you might worry about, and that is, how does the furniture get from this house to the apartment after you're dead?" And Jack, the answer is, a team of our men have volunteered at no charge to move your wife. And I will personally assume responsibility and give you my word that as long as I am aware of her needs, they will never go unmet. Now, Jack, I need your permission to follow through on these details." And he cried like a baby. A few days later, he went to the Veterans Hospital and I walked him to death. And he died without Christ. 6 weeks later, his wife confessed faith in Jesus. He came into the fellowship of our church and sang in the choir. "Listen to me. To be a priest means that whatever it costs to make Jesus real, the servant priest will pay it. The servant priest goes to the one who has the brokenness and says, 'I'm a precious possession. They call me Segula, and I serve the one who died for you. And I must do more than knock on your door and invite you to attend a church service. You're in prison. My master has sent me to set you free. You're hungry. My master has sent me to feed you. You're naked. My master has sent me to give you these clothes. You're broken in your spirit. My Master has sent me to bind up that broken heart of yours. And I'm here as His servant to tell you that I don't have anything to give you. But my Master says that all you need He will supply according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Your segula and your servant priests. And then there's a third thing you are. If you look in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3, you'll see it. Now listen to me. You who are school teachers and those of you who work farms and those of you who have so many different tasks that never bring you to work a square foot within a church office, listen to me. I'm going to give you a scripture verse that says very clearly, you are the clergy. Do you know that word clergy? It's not a well-known word, I guess. In fact, when I go to foreign countries, sometimes if I put pastor or minister of the gospel on my visa request, I can get into trouble because preachers aren't welcome in all countries. But I write down clergy, and that character that's giving out the visas for other countries doesn't have the slightest idea what it is. He thinks I'm a clerk in a restaurant or something. So he just gives me a visa. When I was a little boy, I didn't know what the word clergy meant either. And my dad had a little black sticker on the front of his car that said clergy. And I said, Daddy, what is that? He said, well, I'm a clergy. I said, well, what does that mean? He says, that sign means that I can park free without getting a ticket most of the time. But that's really not what clergy means. The word clergy in the New Testament refers to those who have a special work that they do for God. They are the men who are chosen by lot. And that's what clergy literally means. A lot is cast and someone is chosen. And if you are a servant tonight, you are a segula, you are a priest, and God deliberately has selected you, and that makes you a clergy. Look at these verses. Verse 1, notice, of 1 Peter 5, this is written to the elders, to the pastors. Therefore, hear me now, hear me pastors, hear me ministers of education. This passage is not written to us. This in terms of our being the clergy. We are being told in verse 1 that we are shepherds of the flock. Not the pastors of God, but the shepherds of the pastors of God. The character I have as an elder is to be a shepherd, to be a servant shepherd. And I am to acquire the characteristic of servanthood. And in verse 3, I am specifically told as a pastor that I am not to model the servant life, not as yet lording it over the kleros, the clergy in your shepherd's flock, but set an example for them. The point that I'm trying to make is this. Elders are shepherds, and the flock, the segula, are the true clergy of the New Testament. And maybe you're listening to me and you say, but Brother Ralph, all my life I've thought that I was just a layman. Do you want to know something? There is no place in the Bible where you as a non-ordained pastor, there is no place in the Bible where you are ever called layman. The only time in the Bible the word layman is used is in the Old Testament, and it refers specifically to non-Jews, to unbelievers. The word layman biblically is never used to refer to God's children. And pastor, I beg you to quit calling your people the layman. They are not the layman. They are the ones chosen by lot. They are the clergy. And my task and your task, according to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, is to be servant priests to the clergy and to equip them to do the work of a royal, holy priesthood. And the way that I, as a pastor, become a living model for the clergy is to wash their feet that they might learn how to wash feet for others.
Now in Exodus 28:4, we are given a description of the holy garments that are worn by the clergy, priest, segula, servants. In Exodus 28:4, Aaron's holy garments are described for us. He's the priest. And first of all, we are told in this verse, he has a breastpiece. And then he has a robe. And then he has a tunic of checkered work. And then he has a turban. And finally, we read, he has a sash. Now, what in the world is a sash? I began to dig around in the commentaries, and I discovered with a great thrill and joy what a sash is. You know what a sash is? It's a towel. It's just a towel. And every single priest would take a long towel and he would tie it around his waist and it would hang all the way to his toes. And when the priest was fully dressed, he wore a towel that was used by servants who wash feet. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 40, we discover that not only the high priest wore a towel, but all the sons of Aaron, that's us, all the sons of Aaron are given, well, let me read it, for Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall also make sashes, towels. Do you get that? All priests wear towels. John 13:5. Jesus poured water into a basin, and the scripture says he began to wash feet with the towel with which he was girded. Do you see that Jesus was dressed like a servant priest when he modeled for the disciples the washing of feet? When Jesus washed the feet of the disciples at the Last Supper, it was a priestly act followed by the statement, as I have washed feet, you wash feet. But we can't stop there. And oh, my dear friend, I almost go into orbit every time I share this next thought. It just overwhelms me with living joy. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, the picture of our coming Christ. This statement that goes yonder way into the future. And we read, and in the middle of the lampstands is Jesus, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast or his waist was a golden sash. Do you get it? When our Lord comes back, he's going to be wearing a golden towel. What is he going to do with it? The scripture tells us. Go to Luke chapter 12 and verse 37. Underline this verse because you don't want to forget where it was. Luke 12:37, when Jesus comes back in all of His splendor, what will He do with that golden towel? Listen to Luke 12:37. Blessed are those slaves. That's you, Segula. That's you, servant priest. That's you, clergyman. Blessed are those slaves whom the Master shall find on the alert when He comes. Truly I say unto you that He will gird Himself to serve and have them recline at table and will come up and serve them. My Heavenly Father has so ordained that the one who went to the cross for me will come back as a servant priest, and he will take that golden towel and he will come to that table where those who have been his faithful segulas sit, and he's going to wash our feet with a golden towel. Why did I ever try to be a somebody, you say?
Why did I ever try to be a nobody? All He wants me to do is to be a faithful servant. And we are so precious as Segula, as servant priests, as the chosen ones, that when He finally comes back, oh, there it is. Hey, now we begin to understand what Jesus was talking about when He said, the servants were called before the Master. And the Master said, when I was hungry, You fed me. And I was thirsty, and You gave me to drink. And when I was naked, You clothed me. And the servants said, when? When did we do those things? Why couldn't they remember when they did those things? I'll tell you why. Because they weren't keeping score. They were just doing the will of God with the power of God. And like that combination manservant we looked at last night, they worked in the field all day and they cooked and served the Master at night. And when they finished, they never even considered for a moment that they'd done anything spectacular. They were just doing what they should have done. And my Lord comes with His golden sash and He says, welcome home, children. Welcome home, servants. You've been yonder in Jakarta in the slums. And You served me there in that hard place on the backside of the cow country of Texas. And You went to the factory where people ridiculed and mocked You for Your faith, and You served me there. And You went to the high school room and all the other kids were making fun of You, and You just bowed Your head and thought of another way that You could serve those that ridiculed You. Welcome to this table. It's a banquet table. Sit down. Oh, in my work Your feet have gotten so dirty. Here, let me wash Your feet. Whatever you go back to, my friend, go back as a priestly servant. It's the greatest thing that can ever happen. And I want to send you back tonight. These are the last moments of our time together, and we'll never be assembled like this, this side of eternity again, in a group like this. When I went to serve the Home Mission Board in the New York City area, I went through a commissioning service, and Dr. Quartz Redford gave me a service of commissioning. And when Ruth and I went yonder to Singapore to serve with a foreign mission board, we were taken to Little Rock, Arkansas, and Baker James Cawthon led in a commissioning service as we went to be serving priests in that place. And here at Glorietta, where so many missionaries have stood to be commissioned, I'm going tonight to do something that is so New Testament. I'm going to commission all the servant priests in this place to go to your mission field and represent God before man and take the burden of those you serve in prayer before Him in intercession. And I want to do this with all the beauty and all the solemnity that any commissioning service has. If you are tonight an ordained pastor, one who is a minister of education, a servant of the Lord, and you've been ordained, right now I want you to stand to your feet, please. Only those who are ordained. Now, dear brothers, do not look at me, but turn sideways. And look at those who are near you. Look at them, not at me. I want to present to you, my fellow pastors, all those here assembled who have received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, to be commissioned as believer servant priests and ministers in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fellow ordained ministers, these you look upon are they whom we propose, God willing, this day to commission priests and ministers. They're lawfully called to this function and ministry, and they're qualified for the same. Now, Satan would accuse them of impediment
and weakness and inability, but in the name of God we deny the validity of all such accusations which would restrain them from their ministries. Revelation 1:6 declares, He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, you who are the candidates, you who are seated, so that these ordained ministers here present and the angels of heaven shall witness your confession, you shall answer positively the following questions. And to that first question that I give in a moment, I must say to those of you tonight who are not Christians, you are so outside. You are so outside. And you will feel your aloneness in the moment that follows. And I pray the Holy Spirit may use it to make you recognize that tonight you can be inside and not an outsider. To those of you prepared to be commissioned, I ask this question first. Have you personally received Jesus Christ as your Savior? And do you acknowledge Him as your Lord? If you have, answer, I have. Will you seek to minister to your brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as unbelievers the Lord gives you, as He provides you with His will and the strength and the gifts to do so? If you will, answer, I will by the help of God. And now the act of commissioning. And I would just like to ask just now that each one of you who are pastors form a living chain, and from your hand just extend out and join hands until we're all holding someone's hand. And with this link of heart to heart and life to life and love to love and burden to burden and vision to vision and concern to concern, just make a living chain. Here is the act of commissioning. The Lord pour out upon you the Holy Spirit for the office of believer priest in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a faithful minister through the gifts He has given you. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, take authority to minister as servant priests in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and let your ministry of life strengthen the church. Now the prayer of commissioning. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And oh, we leave commissioned for our priestly service. And tonight, we're going to close with an invitation. Hear me. You've come to the end of this week at Glorietta, and your life this week has been challenged by the duplicity of the way you live. There's a piece of you that wants to belong to the Lord and a piece of you in rebellion. And even as this commissioning service took place, you felt so uneasy. And there are things tonight in your life you know have to be made right and have to be settled before you go home. And this is the time and this is the place, and the Holy Spirit has spoken so clearly to your heart. You're not saved. If you died right now, you don't have any hope in your heart of heaven because you've never asked Jesus to come into your life. You're a sit-and-soak Christian and you're burdened with the guilt of it. You've been a somebody or a nobody. and you've set it aside and laid it away, and you've made that decision to be a servant. There's a dear pastor's wife who came so lonely and discouraged. There's a pastor, a minister of music, a minister of youth, a minister of education. Somehow the Lord has just directed your whole direction of your life and ministry. Tonight, if it will bring glory to God, if it will bring a blessing to others, if it will be a testimony to those who came from home with you, to let them know you can't be looked upon as you go home the way you were looked upon when you came, then this invitation is for you. If He is calling you to serve Him, one fine young man last night came to me and he said, "My daddy was a preacher. I grew up just despising what he had to do. I was determined I'd never do it. I came by accident this week and God has touched my life and I'm going home to resign my job. He's called me to serve Him like my daddy served Him." Oh, thank you, Lord, for that. And He's speaking to you like that tonight. And you've got some heavy business to do. Now, we're in no hurry. We're going to let the Lord do His work. And I invite all of those of you who know before God the witness of your doing it will bring glory to His name, come to the front. Slip into the commitment room. Let that commitment be recorded. Let those in your group be aware that you're not going away like you came. John will lead us in our hymn, and the Holy Spirit will lead us in our decisions. And we'll give Him the glory and praise and worship Him as we become the sacred, obedient Segula. Whatever that need is in your life, if He tells you to come, you come.